This just sets forth one of many references in connection with judgment. This judgment is in relation to the unbeliever, to those who have not responded to the gospel of Christ. And I suppose one of the things that the natural mind fights against the most is the fact that a righteous, holy God is going to hold each individual accountable and is going to judge each individual on the basis of their works if they fail to accept Christ, which is the first basis or reason for judgment. Christ's death upon the cross sets forth the principle that God will judge and has judged sin in our substitute, the person of the Lord Jesus. Thus, judgment is an absolute must in regards to the actions of a holy God. So we read the first 12 verses, or the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fit, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all towards each another abounds, which is logical, normal, and reflects growth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They were in great straits, they were in distress, and because of their growth, their love for Christ and each the other, and their willingness to be a witness for Christ, they were opposed. In fact, keep your finger and turn back a couple of pages to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And in verse 5 it says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you. For your sakes you became followers of us and of the Lord." Well, that was something right there. That's going to cost them something. "Having received the word in much affliction." Verse 7, "So that you were in samples to all that believe. In Macedonia and Achaia you were a good testimony to the other believers." Verse 8, "And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. You couldn't keep your mouth shut, so that we need not to speak anything ourselves. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols for the purpose of serving the living and the true God. And while you served, you were waiting for him from heaven." This is the model Christian, verses 9 and 10. We go back now to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. And as the result of their devotion, their production, their desire to serve Christ, they were opposed. This was the consolation Paul gave them. Verse 5, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." God is watching, and God is going to take care of them and will judge them in the light of how they treat you, for that is a reflection of what they think of him. "And to you who are troubled, relax, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So much the reading of his word. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Judgments that are mentioned in the word of God. In fact, judgment is one of the major themes of the Bible. And the fact that a holy, just God must, and it's an absolute must, judge righteously sin. And the Bible defines sin as anything that comes short of divine perfection, anything that does not fit in the perfect plan of God, anything that misses the mark of divine perfection. And upon that, judgment must fall. There are 8 judgments presented in the Word of God. One is past. 2 pertain to the present. 5 are future. All are mentioned in the book of Revelation. So with that, we might open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. For in chapter 1, we have mention of the one that is past. And that is divine judgment through the cross. God laying upon Jesus Christ the iniquities of us all. God making him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we in turn might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 1. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, there were 3 things that were accomplished. He took care of sin, which was a barrier separating man from God. And so we have such verses as, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. In Hebrews 2:9, Christ is referred to as having tasted death for every man. 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Thus, the Bible clearly teaches that Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death upon the cross, was not limited to a certain few, but that his death was adequate to take care of the sin question and that which separated every individual from God. So we have in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, that to each believer is given the ministry of reconciliation. What is it? To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, no longer imputing or holding man's sins against him. The sin is not that which stands between the individual and God. For God has given every individual a free will. in free volition is the key. And as it was the key in the garden and as it was a tree in the garden, the issue is the same today. It's the second tree. And what will you do with Jesus Christ? And what I do with Jesus Christ determines where I spend eternity. Thus we have in John 3:18, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed. Man condemns himself by exercising his own free volition in rejecting, neglecting, or refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person responds to the good news that Christ died for him to provide for him eternal life, another judgment is applied personally. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. In Romans 6:6 it says, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. Thus the second judgment is the judgment of the believer's sin nature. And the purpose of that judgment was to make inoperative that sinful nature which you received through your first birth, so that when that new divine nature makes its entrance as a result of placing your faith in the good news that Christ died for you, there would not be an overriding power that could make the Spirit of God subservient to its wishes. Thus, you can say in Romans 6 with Paul, I am crucified, or I was so closely identified with Christ that it was as though I died upon the cross, was buried, and was resurrected with him. Now that's a byproduct of being identified with Christ, which is called, theologically speaking, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience. It's a position that you're given in Christ, becoming one with him. And as the result of that transaction, you become the recipient of a brand new life, a brand new divine holy nature to enable you to live a holy life. And at that moment, you have appropriated a judgment personally which takes care of that sinful nature, so that you can say, I'm crucified with Christ, and you can then reckon yourself dead to the flesh. No unbeliever can do that. The third judgment that was taken place upon that cross, all of this falls under the first category, the divine judgment through the cross, was the fact that Christ died to judge Lucifer, Satan, that old serpent called the devil. Now the relationship between God and the angel is somewhat vague in the Word of God and quite difficult for us to comprehend. The same is true with Christ and Satan. We have a thumbnail sketch of Satan. He was created for the purpose of becoming the covering cherub. Ezekiel 28 indicates that he was as the cherubim, the throne protector of God. We know, according to not only Ezekiel 28 but Isaiah 14, that he had some ambitions and aspirations which did not include God's plan for him. So he decided to take over the front office, move God out, and be the chief cook and bottle washer. So you have the five I wills in reference to him setting his throne in God's place, above the stars of heaven on the sides of the north and in God's stead. He makes his entrance in Genesis 3 in regards to man, and as the result of being successful in conning Eve, who in turn conned Adam, the human race plummeted into sin. We have in Genesis 3:15 a statement in connection with two seeds. First, the seed of the woman, the seed of Mary, the Lord Jesus. And he, the devil, would bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus, which was accomplished upon the cross. But through that cross work, the Lord Jesus would in turn crush the devil's head. This has not yet taken place. Though Jesus' heel was bruised, the serpent's head, the devil's head, has never yet been crushed. Yet future. But the groundwork has been laid. We see that the devil, who is referred to as the prince and the power of the air, the god of this world, approached the Lord Jesus after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. They're mine. Take them." And the Lord Jesus said, "I'm to only worship one. The Lord thy God is the only one that I should worship." There was a threefold temptation in regards to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The Lord Jesus, of course, did not fall, as did Eve in the garden. He was successful. We noted in Revelation 12 that in the future there's going to be a war in heaven. As the result of that, the devil is going to be cast out on the earth. He knows he has but a short time left. He musters his forces and takes out after Israel. We notice in Revelation 19 that he is going to use those forces to oppose the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also notice that he's going to be put in the bottomless pit. He's going to remain there for 1,000 years, and then he's going to be put in the lake of fire, and that will be the end of him. All prepared through the cross. Those are the three aspects of Christ's death upon the cross, which takes care of the basic problem that faces man. Now there are two judgments that are present, and that involves chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, involving the churches and individuals that make up the churches. And you have in verse 5 of Revelation 2 these words: "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlesticks out of its place, except thou repent." Repentance is a word that is used in the Word of God primarily for believers. John the Baptist, seeking to lead a covenant people, Israel, back on the right path so they would meet their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, preached a message which involved a baptism of repentance for a covenant people already under contract with God. It has nothing to do with the church, had nothing to do with the Gentiles. That baptism was exclusively Jewish. A Gentile couldn't even be baptized even if he stood in line. The same principle is true with the believer. Thus, the two judgments that are enforced today is self-judgment. And if I fail to utilize that avenue, then I fall under the chastening judgment of God. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Once you become a child of God and fail to obey the Lord, God's hand is not shortened. He deals with you as a father deals with his son. And in his love, he takes out after us. And if we refuse because of our stiff neck to bend, God then will lower the boom upon us, and he knows how to bring us back into line. Reference, the chastening, judgment of God. Now, self-judgment is in reference to our confession. The only way we can do that is by taking inventory, being honest with ourselves, acknowledging our sin or failure to comply to God's revealed written word, and by our willingness to judge ourselves. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 in the communion table area, God will not judge us. We took care of it. But if we will not be honest with ourselves and confess our sins, then God says, I will judge you. So there it mentions the fact that many are sick, weakly, and many sleep, went to heaven prematurely because God judged them. Now, the area that deals with judgment is found in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 15, which we won't turn to. You can read at your leisure. It's in reference to God chastening his children. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, if you're without chastisement, of which all of God's children are partakers of, no such thing as a child of God that's never been taken to the woodshed. But if you're without that chastening hand of God, then you're a bastard, the verse goes on to say, verse 8, and you're not a child. So one of the ways of telling whether or not you're a child of God is that if you can keep getting away with sin, and God never chastens you, then you're an illegitimate child of God. You've never been born again. For being chastened is a mark of belonging to God. We go on to the next judgment, which is now future. And that is the judgment of the believer's works. Now we're moving towards that last great white throne judgment where all the unbelievers, all the damned will be reined in. And I couldn't think of anything more fearful. I couldn't think of anything that a person would rather sidestep than to be brought into the presence of an angry God, and there was no recourse and no plea and no basis for help. I couldn't think of anything more terrifying, and that's even tough to get a hold of. And I can't think, in connection with the believer, of any moment that will be more important than when the believer will have to give an account before the Lord himself in regards to his works. Now, works attribute nothing to salvation, and a lack of works takes nothing away from our position in Christ. The works that you perform, wrought by the Spirit of God, will gain for you added rewards and a position in the kingdom to come, to be able to rule and reign with Christ. Heaven, however, is a gift. You do not work to obtain heaven. That was procured for you and purchased for you through the death of Christ. That no one can work for. But you do work for rewards, and rewards can be gained, earned, or lost. So the Lord is very faithful, and the Lord is going to evaluate every believer's works. Now it appears as though that this judgment is not related to sin, but whether the emphasis is bestowing of rewards or rejection or failure because of our failure. In other words, the loss of rewards because of our failure. So apparently, this is where the emphasis is. In fact, we're told that every Christian shall have praise of God in 1 Corinthians 4:5. So apparently, something good will be said about you at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, a believer who suffers loss at the judgment seat of Christ, how they will react, I do not know. I don't believe that the Lord Jesus is going to try to embarrass you when you stand before him. The whole nature of that judgment is entirely different from the nature of the great white throne judgment where the wicked works will be evaluated, and it will be proved conclusively that they deserve to go to hell. So whether there will be tears or not, I do not know. Whether you will stand there and say, my, what I could have done with those moments I used for other things. My, the rewards I could have received had I been obedient to the Lord. My, the months, the years I squandered in making money and fiddly-diddling around when I could have been doing what God wanted me to do in fulfilling my first responsibility and primary vocation, which was to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he would supply all of my needs. My first responsibility isn't to fend for myself. My first responsibility is to obey him. And as the result of my obedience, he then has promised to take care of everything else. But when we take our eyes off from the Lord, when we design our own plans, then of course everything becomes so ballooned and out of perspective that we think our priorities and needs should take precedence over what God desires for us. Now, that judgment will take place during the tribulation period. So maybe we could try to put it here. We have the Old Testament, and then we have the cross of Christ, where Christ died for the sins of the world. We then have what is called the Church Age, the age of the Holy Spirit. And this was number one, the first judgment. Here we have number two in connection with the churches. And this is self-judgment, or the chastening judgment of God upon his children. The unbelievers can't get in on that. We then have the rapture, and during that seven-year period, we have the judgment of the believers' works. But this is for believers. No unbeliever will be here. This has nothing to do with heaven or hell. The purpose of this is so that you will be able to hold a position in the thousand-year reign of Christ, referred to as the millennium or the kingdom of Christ on earth. During that seven-year period, we have what is called the tribulation period, while God is judging Israel, which is unfinished judgment, Jacob's trouble. There is 7 years left of the 490 years of judgment that was promised Israel. The Gentiles, of course, are going to be crushed during this period of time as well. Now, when he comes back, the next judgment is the judgment of Israel. His feet will land upon the Mount of Olives, and the first ones that will be judged will be Israel. And you have that in Matthew 24, Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 44, and Malachi 3, 2 through 6. And you have the Jews being judged on the basis of their faith in Christ, which resulted in their willingness to take a stand and reflect that obedience through faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You also have, then, the judgment of the nations, and the nations are going to be judged on the basis of how they treated Israel. Now, a question was asked last week. Maybe I can answer it now. The believer's works are judged relative to a position he will have in the kingdom. This is not true with the Jews. The judgment involved both here and the resurrected Old Testament saints, which will be resurrected so that all the Jews will be resurrected and will be able to begin the kingdom together. Their judgment is based upon whether or not they are believers or unbelievers, and their works manifested that. So they are judged on the basis of their works, but their works is based upon their faith in Christ. So rewards are not the issue. The issue is they're in or out. They're on the right hand or the left. They're saved or lost. And their works indicate whether they are saved or lost. The same principle is true with the Gentiles. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 with Israel, 6 with the Gentile nations that will take place immediately after Israel. The Gentile nations will be evaluated on the basis of how they treated God's chosen people, which we covered last week in Matthew 25. And the Lord Jesus will say to them, on his right, the sheep, when you gave water, when you visited my children in prison, it was as though you did it to me. So you gave me something to drink. You visited me. You clothed me. You protected me. You gave me shelter. And they said, when did we do that for you? When you did that for one of my children, the children of Israel, you did it as unto me. That's this judgment.
So their works will indicate whether or not they believe that God's promises will be fulfilled through Israel, and their works will reflect their faith. God does not evaluate believers that way in this age. Were needed in the Old Testament, works will be needed during the tribulation, and it will all be evaluated on the basis of works, for their works will reproduce or be a reproduction of their faith. Now the principle is true in the church age, but we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And faith becomes the basis, but the judgment is a little different. All right, we then move on to, we have the judgment of the nations, and then we move on to, we'll move it out here to eternity. At the close of the tribulation, we have the judgment of the angels. And we as believers will be there. So this is the seventh, after which time we have the great white throne judgment. Now, in connection with angels, I'm thinking of a portion in 1 Corinthians 6, I believe. So let's turn there and read a couple of verses. There are angels who are held in chains of darkness. They will be judged. But Paul makes a statement here. I hope I remember the right chapter. All right, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust or the unsaved, and you don't go before the saints? Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? In other words, we're going to be there with the Lord Jesus, and because all judgment, John 5:22, has been committed to Christ, the Lord Jesus is going to allow us to share in that judgment. Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, believer, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters that come up in your life or even in the church when you're going to be involved in judging the entire world? Don't you know that you're going to judge even the angels that are in a different league entirely? If you're going to be involved in judging angels, how much more could you then judge the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Pick out the most weak, the most anemic believer in the church. He can do a better job than an unbeliever because at least he has a spark of divinity within him and should be able to make a decision which is far better than an unbeliever. But the point that I was after here was the fact that Paul clearly states that angels are judged, and you're going to be there and involved in that judgment. All right, let us now turn to Revelation 20. In verse 10 of Revelation 20, we have these words, "And the devil that deceived them were cast into the lake of fire. And the false prophet," where the false prophet are, "and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." The beast and the false prophet have been there now for 1,000 years. In fact, chapter 19, verse 20, it's mentioned that the beast and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire. Then we have the 1,000 years, during which time the devil will be in the bottomless pit. Verse 7 of chapter 20, when the 1,000 years are expired after Christ's kingdom, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, the bottomless pit. God will then use him, which he has always done, to provide that leadership to test those who have been born during that 1,000-year period of time, and there's going to be a large number. In fact, the sands of the sea is mentioned at the close of verse 8. And they're then going to take out their irritation against the Lord. And as a result, they're going to come up against Jerusalem. And they're going to encamp against the saints, that beloved city, verse 9. And fire then will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. And as a result, that judgment will involve those who were born during the millennium and who turned against that perfect environment that was provided for them by the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that human nature is always the same. Our educators today say that man is a victim of his environment. And so they sort of hold the position that because we are the victim of our environment, and that there are no positive concepts and no standards of unmovables such as right and wrong, and everything is relative, you merely discuss a problem and hit it from 15 different angles, and then by virtue of discussing it, shrug your shoulders and say there's no solution. When a politician, who rarely does hit the nail on the head, does and says this is what ought to be done and that's it, you always hear the educator say he makes the solution too simple, because the educators take the position that nothing really can be solved because everything is relative, nothing's for certain, you can't know anything for sure, and so let's just discuss it and then all walk in different directions as we walk away from the problem and all say, isn't that too bad? Which is the way most departments in the government operate. This is the reason why the Bible is going to be a hated book as we move on, and that philosophy increases, because the Bible does not give any room for longitude, latitude. This is it. It's dogmatic. It says one thing and it means it, and there's no escape. That's it. So when the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him, it means exactly what it says. There are not 15 other roads. There's not a second chance. No one goes to limbo or purgatory. It's either heaven or hell, turn or burn, up or down, that's it. You're in or out. But what I was after is the fact that communism is nothing more than a religion. And through coercion, it is seeking to provide an environment which in turn, they say, will make the world a better place to live in. That's not true at all. It's making the world a worse place to live in, because man cannot solve his problems through his own philosophies. Only God can solve his problem and has already provided the solution in Christ. But when you reject Jesus Christ, all other solutions will fail. And it's failing. But I want to use this to prove a point. For 1,000 years, everyone will have a golden garbage can. For 1,000 years, righteousness will rule the earth as the waters cover the sea. The curse will be lifted. There will be no diseases. You won't need a clinic. There will be no hospitals. Dogs won't have rabies. In fact, the lion will eat straw with the ox. And a little baby will have a cobra for a pet right in the house, just like you've got a bunny or a cat or a dog. And they'll think nothing of it. Why? Because a snake will be harmless. And a cobra will make an excellent pet in the millennium. In fact, apparently it was quite cozy before the fall. That's why the devil decided to use a snake. Apparently it had possibilities that we're unfamiliar with, or capabilities, I guess I should say. Now, after 1,000 years of absolute perfection, the same thing will result as resulted in the Garden of Eden. The Lord will say, all right, devil, just as you approached Eve, here is a world loaded with people. No wars. People aren't killed. You won't get killed riding your Honda or your automobile. So here will be a large mass of people, all started out saved, just like in every dispensation. Always starts out perfect, and man keeps lousing it up. And the Lord then will say, all right, devil, I've been using you with the angels, and I found out who was loyal to me. A third of them fell. They didn't like me. And then in the garden, I found out who was on my side and who wasn't. And all down through time, I found out I used you as the tempter. And they could decide they want the devil or they want me. So I want to use you again, because I want you to look good now. Dress up. Get shaved up. I want you to look good. because I want you to really sucker all those who do not want me to be their Lord, their King, and their Master. So put your spit and polish on, and I'll give all those an opportunity who are chafing at the bit to change teams. And they will junk a perfect environment for the devil's con game, and will say in effect, the devil can give us more than you're giving us. We've just joined the union. And as a result, God must judge them. Now the devil's usefulness is over, which it was before, but he was using him as a tempter. Now he too is going to be put in the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet had been for 1,000 years, and they're still there. No such thing as annihilation. And now notice the verse again, and the devil that deceived them were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they'd been there for 1,000 years, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the literal translation would be ages of the ages. Now, do you realize that the same terms that are used to guarantee you eternal life, which will go on forever and ever, is the same terms employed by the Holy Spirit in regards to the longevity of the lake of fire? Thus, if the Bible is true in one area, it must be true in the other. Apparently, those who land in the lake of fire will be conscious, and the duration of that is as long as the promise is offered to you as a child of God in heaven, in glory, in His presence. If words mean what they say, that means if you cannot believe verse 10 and believe there is a literal lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet and the devil are placed, which will last forever and ever, then you have a legitimate right to say, I do not believe that heaven will last forever. Because the same principle would be true. All right, now we're going to see that everyone's going to make their way into the lake of fire as we go on. Let's look at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. This is the last judgment. This is where all of the wicked, all of the damned, all of the unbelievers are reined in. Clear back to Cain. I saw a great white throne. This will be an awesome sight. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. So apparently, this throne is in outer space. All the damned will be reined in. You'll be there. And heaven and earth will flee away. There'll be nothing around them to distract them. As all they'll be confronted with is Jesus Christ. And so it goes on to say there was found no place for them. Where are they going to go? Out in the middle of nowhere. Verse 12. I suppose these astronauts who've taken trips to the moon have pondered the idea of what would happen if they'd be a few degrees off and miss, and they just keep going. Now, they'd see something. They'd see planets. But can you imagine being up there and seeing absolutely nothing? Just nothing. Far as the eye can see, nothing. At night, nothing. During the day, nothing. Just absolutely nothing. That's the position they're in. Absolutely nothing. God removes everything. Now, at this great white throne, it says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, these are the unbelievers. These are the big shots and the little shots. The small and the great, they're all going to stand before God. And I don't care if a person died a multi-billionaire, if he dies outside of Jesus Christ, he's going to be at this judgment, and he's going to be involved in this judgment. And it goes on to say in verse 12, and the books were opened. God keeps a meticulous set of books. Everything is recorded. And it says another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the fact that their names are going to be absent from the book of life is going to be added evidence of the fact that they deserve hell. But there's two books there, one involving their works, one involving the absence of their name, called the Book of Life. And it says, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now this means that the ungodly, the unbeliever, is going to have all of his works evaluated at the great white throne judgment, where you will be. All the believers will be there. There's going to be a large number of unbelievers. The Lord Jesus said, broad is the way to hell, and many there are that are on that road. Narrow is the way to righteousness, and few there are that find it. I already know the bulk of Minnesota is going to hell. The bulk of the United States is going to hell. The bulk of the world is going to hell. The bulk of the world is going to be at this judgment, and the bulk of the population is going to land in the lake of fire by their own choice. But they're going to be judged by their works. Now, when Jesus Christ died for our sin upon the cross, he died for sinners who were incapable of producing works which were acceptable to God. Man cannot get to heaven by picking himself up by his own bootstraps or by producing any system of works that can impress God. Now, his works may impress people. His works may impress his neighbors. His works may impress himself. But his works cannot impress God because he is a sinner, and sinners can do nothing. So Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So if we wanted to, I guess, elaborate on it a little more, we could put it this way. You are born with a sin nature. That includes your body and your soul. The unbeliever does not have a new nature. He's dead. So he does not have the Holy Spirit, nor has his spirit been regenerated. He's a dead man. So he has, through his natural birth, a nature which is enslaved to sin, which can only produce sin. In fact, as we noticed in Romans 6, verse 18 and 20, he is freed from doing anything that's righteous or proper or acceptable to God. And that's true of all unbelievers. They're all freed from doing anything good because they're born slaves to sin. Now we put a scale of justice on this guy's back. And everyone who is only partially honest would admit that they sin in thought, word, and deed. These are things that they know by their own background and conscience is wrong. They also believe, however, that they can do something that's good. And on the basis of their background, their religion, their philosophy of life, their local social standards, if they get baptized, join the church, take spoodle water to grandmothers, and pick dead dogs out of the gutters, and wrap bandages at the hospital, all this is referred to as good. Now, they know enough, or know better than to say, well, if I rob banks, that's a way to go to heaven, referring to a deed here. So I've never heard anybody say, if I rob banks, I think my chances of going to heaven are better. I think if I flip up 5 quarts of whiskey a day or a week, that'll enhance my chance. They don't say that. They know you don't get to heaven by those works. So they shift over to the other side of the ledger and they say, well, I think if you're sincere and go to church and do the best you can and donate and you're a good citizen in the community and join the Red Feather and try to keep the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it, then if you can push out 50,000 good deeds, even though you had 40,000 bad deeds, you can make it to heaven by 10. Now, this is the normal approach of the average unbeliever. In fact, religion encourages this because religion appeals to the ego of that sinner and says, in effect, well, why don't you get a little more religious? Why don't you start tithing like Garner Ted says? In fact, Garner Ted says give 30%. He didn't monkey around with tithing, and they do it. Garner says, well, what you need to do is give up pork. Garner Ted says, what you need to do is keep the Sabbath. What you need to do is observe certain holy days. And this makes the old flesh bristle and it says, yes, I've got to get with it, like the old Jews did when they got with it. And the Jews, of course, they're still getting with it. And they're doing the same thing. And all this they classify as good. And so all religions encourage a person to believe that you get to heaven by works.
You don't get to heaven by works, you get to heaven by faith. Faith is the absence of works, and anyone who ever goes to heaven will get there on the basis of not working, to him that worketh not, but believes in Christ, who died for what he is, and his faith in Christ is accounted or put to his credit as perfect righteousness, thus receiving eternal life, and a divine nature is predicated upon my faith in Christ, not my works. But the unbeliever who has rejected Christ stands on his works. So the Lord's got to blow his system to pieces. So he says, how many retreaded beads do you have that you've worn out praying? So he whips out 13 sets of retreaded prayer beads. And then he'll say to those in the east, how many prayer wheels have you wore out? And so he goes back in his garbage can, he picks up 513 prayer wheels that he spun, praying for his reincarnated grandmother or father, or maybe they were a fly or an elephant. So all those are dug out of the junk. All these classified as good works by their philosophies and religions. So here's all these prayer wheels stacked up and all these sacrificial gifts stacked up, and God will show them that by their prayer wheels, by their retreaded breeds, by their sacrifices, by their tithing, by 30%, 10%, by making a difference, that no one gets to heaven by anything they do. It's a gift. So their works will be evaluated, and it will be proved conclusively on the basis of their works that they are deserving of the lake of fire by what they did. That's what God's going to prove. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead, Sheol or Hades, which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. In other words, everything that they've done will be evaluated properly. And they will then have the right perspective to see how God sees, and they will see that they have indeed come short of the glory of God, and they will be first to confess, yes, indeed, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. There is not even one. And that's true with every man. Verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. As we close, I would like to remind you that your name being in the book of life is the most important thing in regards to your eternal relationship that there could ever be. And that your works will never obtain eternal life. You must place your faith in the work of another, even in Jesus Christ, and he is the one who gives life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you have never made a decision to accept Christ by faith as your Savior, believing he died to provide for you that eternal, everlasting life, why don't you accept him now? We're told in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire was never prepared for you. But if you die outside of Jesus Christ, that's exactly where you'll go, to a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And man goes there by virtue of the fact that he sided in with the devil and said, in effect, I will obey the devil rather than God. I will serve him and sin rather than God in righteousness. And because we're born sinners, we're born slaves to sin. And the only way we can switch teams is by accepting the only provision God made, and that is by receiving Christ by faith as our personal Savior. And if you have never placed your faith in him, right now between you and the Lord, you can say, I'm placing my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe he died for me to provide for me eternal life. Thank you for offering to me and giving to me as a gift eternal life. I'll take it. And by faith, you've got it. You can do it right now. And if you've never made that decision, I can think of no better reason to accept Christ than to escape the second death, the lake of fire. That's enough right there. Where will you spend eternity? Forever and ever and ever in eternal torment, the lake of fire, where you'll be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Our minds can't even get a hold of that. But if the Bible is true, that's exactly what's going to happen to those who reject Christ. And for those of us who have accepted Christ, there's a judgment for us. And thus we're admonished to serve while there's yet time. Because as believers, we're going to give an account. It has nothing to do with heaven or hell, but it would involve rewards. And may we as believers desire to hear those words that Paul knew he was going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use the word today to meet the needs of each of our hearts. Help us to realize that there is a price to be paid when we sin. And as believers, if we fail to confess it and make it right, then of course you will judge us in time and at the judgment seat of Christ. It will all be taken care of. Man gets away with absolutely nothing. And the unbeliever who is oblivious to what God desires for him and seeks to give to him will give an account. And that account will revolve around his ambitions, his life, his works. And he will then see that his life amounted to absolutely nothing because it centered around himself, not around the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we leave this place today, we might have a vision for the lost and a willingness to be a testimony and a light for Jesus Christ. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.